So the spread of sin. Sin is universal. Okay? I don't think there's any argument for that. I mean, there's just evidence everywhere. I mean, do you have to teach your kids to do this? Anybody have to teach their kids how to do that? No, they were like pre-programmed when they came into this world. They were just bent on doing that. They knew what was going on. The world is replete with evidence that sin is universal, that people are not basically good. That's the point. You don't have to teach your kids to sin. You don't have to teach them to be selfish and to yell and to fight and to be greedy and to lie. And what happens when in a society civil restraint is removed? You have a natural disaster, you have rioting, the police are present. What happens? What happens in society? What do you see? Well, you see things like what we've seen in the news recently. You see looting, you see violence, you see assaults, you see vandalism. What keeps that from breaking out and being more visible is the fact that God, by His common grace, restrains sin through various means, government being one of them, police officers and so forth. But when those restraints are removed, you just see the potential of human evil. It's there. It's built in. It's universal. The question, though, is what accounts for that? We all know that that's true. We experience that. What makes sense out of that? What worldview accounts for it? Well, here we're going to talk about, I just put it under the spread of sin. Maybe there's some different ways you can put it, different headings. But I'm going to put it under the spread of sin. And we need to look at two different things when we talk about this. Number one, what you might call inherited, or it's often called original sin. Okay? And the second is what we call actual sins. So we'll talk about those two. Original or inherited sin and actual sins. This Grudem in his systematic likes the term inherited, and I think that's a fine alternative to original sin. Just because original sin can often be misunderstood, and people think that that's referring to the original sin in the garden, the very first sin that took place, and is just located just that one time in the garden, and that was it. But it's not referring to the first sin per se. Rather, it's referring to our sin that results from the first sin. That's what we mean when we talk about original sin. But inherited sin kind of gets more at that. So we'll just, for the sake of avoiding confusion, we'll use that term. The Bible teaches that Adam's sin in the garden spread to every human being in two ways. Two ways in which Adam's sin affects us as those who are, we'll come to this, those who are in Adam and united to Adam. Number one, we inherit his guilt. And two, we inherit his corruption. Okay, guilt and corruption are the two things we need to think about in terms of sin when we talk about its spread. So the guilt of sin inherited from Adam, we are counted guilty before God on the basis of Adam's sin. We are counted or considered, the old word is imputed, but it's a good word. You should use that word. We're counted or imputed as guilty. We receive Adam's guilt before God on the basis of what Adam did. Adam's sin is imputed to us. God regards us as having sinned in Adam and hence guilty of sin in Adam. It's as if we were united to Adam as he fell in the garden. We in union with him fell with him. We in union with him received the guilt that he incurred. There's a union between Adam and every human being ever created except for one. And we'll talk more about Jesus when we come to that. But except for Jesus, every human being enters this world united as Adam as their head and representative before God. And so everybody enters the world in Adam, in union with Adam, and hence guilty of sin in Adam. And the text for this is Romans 5. So what we have here in Romans, if you want to grab a Bible just so you can follow along, what we have here in Romans 5 is Paul's explanation of the universality of sin and the way in which death spreads to all people through sin. And he makes a very strong argument here that links Adam and Christ, a first Adam and a second Adam, and he compares and contrasts what the first Adam gives over against what the second Adam gives. How we receive from the first Adam and how we receive from the second Adam. Okay? So just observe as we go through this text first that sin entered the world through one person, not through many people. You see that? Verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man brings sin into the world. But now here's the question, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. What does Paul mean when he says, because all sin? You got two options. Either he means because all people sinned individually, they did their own sinning, and that's how sin spread through the world, or he means we sinned in union with Adam. Those are two ways you can interpret this text. He's either referring to our actual sins or to imputed sin that we receive from Adam. Now here's the question, what can you see from the text that would point one way or the other? Well, let's walk through it. Notice in verses 13 and 14 that Paul uses the language of imputation. The "for" in verse 13 is further unpacking and grounding verse 12, which means that we should be thinking in terms of imputation when we interpret the phrase, because all sinned. For sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted or imputed or reckoned where there is no law. So he's using that language, and this "for" right here says that he's unpacking what he means by because all sin. So he's thinking about imputation. So that's one key. And in verse 13, Paul concedes that personal sins, we'll come to this, actual sins or individual sins, they were in the world before Moses, okay, before the law was given. That's referring to the Mosaic law because he refers to Moses here. But then he says, but they didn't die for those sins. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. It's notwithstanding the presence of the Mosaic or the absence of the Mosaic law that they died. But they didn't die for those sins. Death reigned despite the fact that there was no law between Adam and Moses like the law that was given at Sinai. All right, the "nevertheless" explains that. That's not because that there was no law. God had given his law. He had revealed his law. But it was not given in the form that we find at Sinai. That's the point that he's making. So they have God's law written on their hearts. They had it revealed in the garden. They had it through prophets between Adam and Moses and the patriarchs. But they didn't have it written like what they had at Sinai. Nevertheless, Paul is arguing that death reigned not because people sinned against those written revelations of God, but because of some other reason. There's some other reason death reigned, and Paul is going to give the reason. And the reason he gives is because, not because they were sinning against a different law, but the argument is because they were guilty because of the one man that they were united with. That's what he's arguing. And we see that in verse 14. Death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. What does he mean by that? So there's no Mosaic law between Adam and Moses, yet there was still death. And then he says, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of. And then the question is, well, who is he referring to here? Who are the people between Adam and Moses who didn't sin in the way that Adam sinned? Now, I think in order to get at that, you have to go back to last week and think about how Adam sinned. Remember, we said Eve was suddenly kind of drawn away and deceived. Adam was present in the garden, fully aware of what was going on, and willingly chose to allow Satan to attack his wife, to abdicate his responsibilities in the garden. He chose to sin willingly, volitionally. But it seems like Paul is arguing that there's a group of people who don't do that, but they still die. There's a group of people that don't willingly, consciously choose to sin in the way Adam did, but they still die. And I think, and this is debated, but I think Paul is getting at infants who die in infancy. Why is it that an infant that dies in infancy dies? Because death comes because of sin, and certainly an infant isn't choosing to sin like Adam did. Well, why is it that they still die? And the argument is because every human being from the very outset of birth comes into the world united with Adam and in Adam and receiving all that Adam receives. And you could probably add to that those who don't have the mental ability to willingly choose to sin, they still die. But they're not dying for their own personal transgressions, so there has to be some other reason, and I think that's what Paul is getting at in that verse. Now, so that's all by the way of unpacking what he means because all sin. But there's one really strong argument that I think seals the deal, and it's here in verses 18 and 19. So here we said, therefore, as one trespass, referring to Adam's sin in the garden, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. So here we have the two different Adams, their two different works, the two different groups united to them, and the two different results, okay? And then verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. There it is. How are we made sinners, according to Romans 5? Because of the one man's disobedience. That's how we were made sinners. And of course, the other side of that coin, the grace side, comes next. So by the one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many were made righteous. And we know being made righteous is justification. We're declared or counted righteous on the basis of Christ's obedience. Which means we are made or counted as sinners and guilty because of the one man's disobedience. So all this to say it's a difficult doctrine for a lot of people. To say that we are counted guilty because of somebody else's actions, that God would hold us accountable for something somebody else did. But the point of going through this is just to show you that that's the argument that Paul gives. This is what Paul says is true. And so we're on the hook here. This is what it means when we say that we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we were made sinners in union with Adam. And everything Adam gives is what we receive. Okay? Are you kind of seeing the argument here? Are you kind of understanding what Paul is teaching here about how sin spreads to all humanity? Now, let's go back to the objection. That's not fair. That's the argument. That's not fair. How is it fair that God would hold me guilty for somebody else's sin, right? Well, there's a lot you can say about that. I think there's a lot you can argue about the objection of fairness, that there are counterexamples for how you can be held responsible for somebody else's actions. But rather than going into that, let me just simply put it this way. If you don't like the idea of somebody representing you before God, then you're not going to like Christianity very much. That's just the way it is. If you don't like somebody representing you before God, then you're not going to like Christianity very much. Because unless you have Adam representing you as a sinner, you're not going to have Christ representing you as a Savior. That's the point. Because the verse 19 is the gospel. Right? How desperately we need somebody else's obedience to count for our obedience. We need somebody else's life to count as our life. We need somebody else's receiving God's wrath to count as our punishment. We need somebody else's resurrection to count as our resurrection. And that's what we have in the gospel. So if you have a hard time getting your mind around this thing we call original sin, just think of the gospel and praise Jesus that he set up salvation in such a way is that you could be made right with God on the basis of what somebody else did in your place. Okay? Now, let me try to hold questions. If you have a question on this, we'll come back to it. But let me just quickly move on to the other side of this, of what we call corruption. So that was the guilt side, now the corruption side. We inherit Adam's corruption in this way. Along with guilt, right? Along with Adam's guilt, we inherit at birth a fallen, sinful, corrupt nature. And we inherit that from Adam. So we come into the world, not as like a clean slate, but we come into the world with a corrupt nature. So we're told in Ephesians 2, that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. All mankind enters this world with a nature that is fallen and corrupt. Psalm 51, David says he was brought forth in iniquity, so he enters the world in sin. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. From birth, there's a trajectory away from God. Right? Nobody acquires a sinful nature during their lifetime. It's not something that they choose and then they receive. It's something that they receive from birth. There's a corruption of the very nature of human beings that take place the moment we enter this world. And that corruption is going to evidence itself in two ways. A disaffection for and a repulsion away from God. So we're told in passages like Romans 8 that the mindset on the flesh isn't religiously neutral. We're not morally neutral. But we're hostile toward God. And it doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot submit to God's law. We enter the world opposed to God. That's the trajectory. And the older we get, the more we become responsible for individual actions, the more that they are going to flow in opposition to God. When we begin making those volitional choices, we are going to be choosing those things which will show our hostility toward God. There's a disaffection for God, but there's also an affection and an inclination toward evil. It's not just negative, but it's also positive. So we get this statement in Genesis 6, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's reaffirmed in Genesis 8 after the flood. So the flood doesn't fix this. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, there's a positive affection, an inclination toward evil and all that which opposes God. And that's all coming from this corruption that we inherit from Adam. And that corruption, we're told in Scripture, is total. Sometimes you'll hear that phrase, total depravity. It's total. So if you recall from, what was it, a year or two ago, we had our Gospel A to Z, and I put up this chart, and some of the ways in which corruption is total. I mean, you may not be able to see all of this, but this is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And even in those three verses, you can just see the totality of our corruption. It's total in breadth. I mean, all mankind enters the world in this way. It's total in depth. We're by nature children of wrath. There's a total inability because of our corruption to do anything that's pleasing to God because we're spiritually dead. This corruption is described as death. Spiritually dead people don't do any positive, good spiritual things. They cannot do them because they are totally corrupt. And that doesn't remove responsibility. We're still totally responsible for our actions, but this is the depth and the breadth of our corruption in Adam. So that's all by way of inherited sins. Now, the other side to this is what we would call actual sins, our own individual sins of word, thought, and deed, which proceed from this corrupt, sinful nature. Okay? So, let me go back here. Don't ever hit the end button when you're doing this. All right, here we go. All right, so we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, okay? Westminster Confession of Faith says this, that our actual transgressions, our own individual sinful choices and actions and words and thoughts flow from or proceed from this fallen, corrupt nature, okay? So let's put some text under this. You've got Mark 7, where Jesus says, from within, okay? Just think of like a fountain. Think of like a fountain flowing up, and think about the source of the fountain. Out of the heart of man come, and now here's what's coming out of the fountain. You got evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. Can you imagine him just listing those things off, you know, like I just did? And that's not exhaustive, all right? He is rooting all of our sinful thoughts and words and behavior. He's rooting it in the heart. And the heart is the epicenter of the human. It's our nature. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So there, Jesus is rooting our actual sins in our corrupt nature. And Luke 6, you can read that, does the same thing, uses the illustration of a bad tree. The reason that the bad fruit is produced is because the tree is bad. Okay? Out of the abundance of the heart, we speak. So although all sins are worthy of eternal judgment, some sins are more harmful and heinous than others. So this is, when we talk about actual sins, some of them are worse than others. They're all equally deserving of God's forever judgment because of our sin, but there are some that are worse than others. And so, Galatians 3, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you don't obey everything the law says, you get cursed. So every sin receives eternal judgment. But then Jesus talks about weightier matters of the law. Some things are just more important than others. Doesn't mean that the lesser things aren't important, because he says you should have done those weightier things without neglecting the less weightier things. But yet, when there is a hierarchy, in the laws. And so we're told that there's going to be stricter, greater judgment for some sins more than others. And we just saw recently in James that people who teach are going to be judged stricter because some sins are more heinous than others. Okay? This is getting at the punishment for sin. Now, people will often ask about the unpardonable sin. We've heard, anybody heard of the unpardonable sin? You've seen that passage, you've heard of it. There's parallel passages. Here's just the one from Mark, where Jesus talks about the sins. These are actual sins that we commit will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they said that he had an unclean spirit. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I know when we talk about sins, this comes up so often. I just wanted to briefly touch on it. If you have a sensitive conscience as a Christian, this passage will really throw you for a loop because you're going to be constantly, well, did I do this today? You know, did I commit that sin? Have I crossed that line? Am I going to be forgiven? Am I still in God's graces after what happened today or yesterday? The thing I said, the thought I had, the thing that I did. Let me just give you what I think is the right definition of the unpardonable sin. This is from Grudem. He defines it as malicious, willful rejection and slander against the Holy Spirit's work attesting to Christ and attributing that work to Satan. So if you're continually doing this, then I would be worried. Okay? But anything short of this, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. So you said something unkind to a coworker or to your spouse and you feel terrible about it, did I commit the unpardonable sin? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. I just turned my back on the Lord and sinned against him this week. Did I commit the unpardonable? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think this is a continual settled opposition to Jesus and a rejection of him as the Messiah. And of course that's going to be an unpardonable sin because you haven't received Jesus as Savior. You don't have anybody to pardon your sins because you're rejecting that Christ continually. And so I don't think it's something for Christians to get all bent out of shape about. So John Frame, commenting on Gruden's definition, says this is a helpful way to see the unpardonable sin is not an isolated thought or comment, but a settled pattern of thought and behavior, an irreparable hardening of the heart against Christ. And so clearly those who are sorry for their sins and conscience-stricken have not committed the unpardonable sin. So just briefly, so that you have some familiarity with what I think that means, if you have that sensitive conscience, I don't think you need to be that worried about this passage, okay? Does that make sense? Okay, people who commit this sin don't have pricked consciences and worry about it. All right? They have so put Christ out of the scene that they don't even have the conscience prick any longer. Okay, so let me pause there and say, before we go on to this next, because this next part will go quick, any questions about the spread of sin? Adam is our representative. Ways in which our actual sins flow from our fallen nature. The punishment for sin, some are greater than others. Any questions on anything you want to talk about? Well, let's just, this is like a summary, okay? This is called the fourfold state of human nature. So I just want to look at our human nature because it does change depending on where we're at in redemption, okay? Before the fall, taking everything we've learned so far, before the fall in the garden, Adam was able to sin. This is the Latin phrase, posse peccari. I won't read him anymore. He was able to sin, right? He had the freedom to choose to sin, right? But he was also able not to sin. He had the ability to do either, okay? And what we see before the fall is he used his ability to sin and he fell. Now, the next step is where we all are when we come into the world, the post-fall situation, okay? And this is talking about all people as they come into the world as unbelieving, unregenerate, not born again. When we come into this world, we're certainly able to sin, right? We have that trajectory in our nature, but we're unable to not sin. Anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. And we don't have faith if we're not born again. Everything that you do before you're converted is sinful. Even things that are externally in conformity to the law of God that we talked about a couple weeks ago, they still don't flow from a desire to glorify God, resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You have to have those elements in order to be able to do that which is pleasing to God. And we're told that those who are in the flesh, those who are not born again, do not submit to the law of God. They are unable to do so. So they're certainly able to sin, but they're unable to do otherwise. All they can do in word, thought, and deed is sin. But if you get born again, that changes. You're able to not sin. The wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit who enables us to fight sin and to do that which is pleasing to God. We as Christians are able to please God. It's amazing that He can look at some of the things that we think and say and do, and an all holy God can be pleased and delighted in what you do. It's amazing when you think about what we just covered. But of course, we're not perfect. We're also able to sin. We're also able to do that which is displeasing to God, that which grieves Him. We're able to sin in word and thought and deed. We're still sinners. We're redeemed sinners. We're sinners who are able to not sin, but we're still sinners. And that's not going to change until the last state, heaven. When believers reach heaven, we're certainly going to be able to not sin, but this is the wonderful thing that's coming. We're going to be unable to sin. When we get to heaven, we will no longer have the ability to sin against God. Isn't that awesome? Some of you this week have struggled with sins in various forms, and you're just, why can't this go away? Why does this still happen? Why am I still fighting this decades after I became a Christian? Why is it still here? Well, I just want to encourage you that it's coming, brothers and sisters. There's coming a day when that sinful nature is going to be completely replaced with total presence and control of the Holy Spirit that will render us unable to do anything that displeases our Father. No more guilty conscience. No more of those feelings after you've sinned and you feel the wretchedness of your own heart. All you're going to feel is supreme joy in Christ for what He's done for you, and that will be expressed into eternity in the ways that you think and speak and do and everything. And everybody around you is going to be the exact same way. That's coming. So don't look at all that we've covered so far in sin and get so deep in the weeds that you can't see what's ahead. That's coming. It's coming. So this is the last part we'll talk about. Sin in the believer. So going back to that third box, we're born again, but we still sin. Very briefly, three things. Number one, sin doesn't change our standing before God. Sin in the life of a believer does not change our legal standing before God. We're not less justified when we sin as a believer. We're not more justified when we obey as a believer either. We stand legally not guilty, positively righteous before God solely on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not ours. Not ours after we become Christians. The good deeds we do as Christians contribute nothing to your right standing before God, which means our sins as believers takes nothing away from our righteous standing before God. It never changes because Christ's work is finished. It's finished. We'll come back to this when we talk about justification. Second, sin does affect our relationship with Him. Sin always messes up relationships. Sin messes up relationships with you and your children, with you and your spouse, with you and your coworkers, with you and a friend. Sin disrupts our relationships. And we see that with God. And so we're told that God grieves when we sin. And we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin. And God is, like a good father would be, displeased with our disobedience. It invokes God's displeasure. It also invokes His discipline. Because He's a good father, He disciplines His children when they go astray. But don't miss this. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him because of our sin. For, why? The Lord disciplines the one whom He, say it, loves. Okay? It's an act of love, even when we sin and go astray, for God to discipline us and to draw us back. So that's number two. And finally, we should confess sin and ask God for forgiveness. This is where we need to end this whole discussion of sin. You see that in the Psalms, of course, 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the way we as Christians deal with sin in our lives. We fight to kill sin and to put it off. We're not going to do it perfectly. And so we need to have an attitude continually of repentance. All of life, we said a few weeks ago in the sermon, all of life is repentance. All of it is facing the fact that we're still sinners. And we still need to confess and ask God for forgiveness. People ask the question, well, why do I need to do that if Christ has already forgiven me? Well, God tells us to pray like this, Jesus said. Give us this day our daily bread. And on a daily basis, we need to ask for forgiveness. I won't go into more of this, but we need to do it. Not because our forgiveness hinges on our obedience and prayer and asking for forgiveness. We're told that our sins have already all been nailed to the cross and taken away. But we receive what Jesus has already given us on a day-by-day basis as we walk with the Lord and we enjoy fellowship with Him. And we receive the blood-bought storehouse of forgiveness. And we experience that when you confess your sin and you ask for forgiveness and you claim the promises, you hear God say to you, child, forgiven. That's what we do every Sunday at church. We confess our sin silently and then we have a confession of grace. We're told from God that we're forgiven. We need to hear that over and over and over again. And I think one of the reasons God made it this way, salvation, is so that we every day can remember that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and God is a Savior who delights to forgive. We never get away from it. And even into eternity, we're going to see Christ and we're going to be reminded that the only reason that we're there is because He forgave our sins and gave us His righteousness. So this is, I think, where it's most appropriate to end the whole discussion on sin. I know that was kind of a fire hydrant this morning, but I wanted to get through this. Aaron asked a couple weeks or so ago, are we just going to be like piled with sin? Where's the light shining in the darkness here? I think that's where it is. I think we are brought, the more we see our sin, we're brought to see more of the cross that Jesus went to for sinners like us.